So in Luke chapter 8, Jesus is introducing now the parables. We know that up to this point, he has been teaching openly, meaning he's just been explaining things openly to everybody. But also there are those people that have heard openly and should have accepted him, the religious leaders. No one had as much information as the religious leaders had. If anybody should have been able to identify him as the Messiah, it was them. And so Jesus began to speak in parables. And we learned last week that he did that in order that to fulfill an Old Testament passage that said, in seeing they may not see, and in hearing they might not understand. So we might think that the parables are there to give us clarity, which is true if you are really serious about seeking God. For those of you who are here and you say, I really want to give everything to God, I want to live wholeheartedly for him, I want to know what he says to me, then the parables are there to give you clarity. If you are a nominal seeker, if you are a yawning seeker, I simply mean like, I'm serving God, what else can I do today? And you're not really serious about it, then God speaks in parables to confuse you. So he uses parables for those two exact opposite reasons, to confuse people and to bring clarity. So we're going to look at three of the following. He gave one parable that was the parable of the soils, that the word of God is powerful, but whether or not the word of God works on your heart depends on the condition of your soil, the condition of your heart. If your heart is hard, fallow, and the seed lands on it, the enemy, the devil, is going to come and steal that seed away. He doesn't want you saved. He's going to steal that seed away. If your heart is rocky, that means that you are conditional in your faith. And when tribulation, when hardships, when difficulties come because of the seed, then you're going to leave because your faith is conditional. And you receive the word with joy. You have an emotional response to the word of God. If your heart is weedy, that just means you're distracted. You're distracted with the cares of this life. You're distracted with a desire for pleasure. You got all these distractions happening. And it says it chokes out the word, the plant, so it doesn't grow to maturity. I think that's interesting. It doesn't necessarily say distractions are going to, like the rocky soil, the conditional faith, would they wither away. But the weedy faith just doesn't go to maturity. It's kind of like Corinthians, where it says that some Christians are going to make it to heaven as though through fire. I don't want that to be you. I don't want that to be me. I don't want to get into heaven still smoldering. Okay, I got here. I barely got here, but I got here. And then finally he says, but the good soil, the good heart, receives the word and produces 100-fold. So we want to get rid of the weeds. We want to get rid of the rocks. We want good soil in our hearts. And then he says, and this is for all of the parables. In other words, this is a little key on how you interpret parables. And then he gives them three more. In Luke, he only gives one. But in the parallel passage in Mark, he gives three. So it's kind of like a little test now for us to take the keys that he's given and go back and look at these three different parables and see what we can learn from them. So we pick it up in Luke chapter 8, verse 16, where we run into the first parable. And it has to do with the way that we are living for Christ and sharing Christ with the people that are around us. That's what these parables have to do with. Just like the word was planted, it had to have somebody who sowed the seed. And so he says in verse 16, no one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, so those that enter may see the light. And so this is a parable. He says nobody lights a light and then puts a basket over it. Nobody lights a light. You don't turn on your lamp and then stick it under your bed or put a giant blanket on it. For them, it was an oil lamp. They were very tiny. They were made out of clay. You can buy these from antiquity. If you get a genuine one from a couple thousand years ago that is real, it can be very expensive. Be aware there's a lot of fakes that are out there. It's okay if you buy a fake as long as you know it's a fake, right? I had somebody tell me one time, even if you buy something that's you think it's real, but it's a fake, to you it's real, so what does it matter? It's going to sit on your shelf, right? I got an oil lamp from the days of Jesus. And so we are... In Matthew 5, 14 through 15, Jesus tells a little bit of a parable as well. He says, you are the light of the world. So this light that is lit is us. We are the light of the world. This world is in darkness, and God wants to communicate to the world his love. God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants us, and he could have done it any way he chose to do it. He didn't have to choose us. He could have chose some other way. He could have chose angels. He could have done it himself. He didn't need us. But God chose to allow us to be part of bringing the gospel to people. And if we have been lit on fire by him, if we have been lit as a lamp, as a candle to shine Christ for others, then we want to do it effectively. When I was a kid, we were in Sunday school. I grew up in the Methodist church. We would go to the big church. Then we would go to our classrooms, and we would go down to the chapel for kids' worship. There's a song that we sang, and maybe you guys sang it as well, "This Little Light of Mine." You put your finger up. Everybody, "This is a light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. This is a light of mine. I'm going to let it shine." Hide it under a bushel. No. I'm going to let it shine. And you know what? It's interesting to me. That passage here in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world," is the first scripture that ever struck me. I don't know how old I was, 5, 6, 7 years old. And whoever was leading it did a good job of explaining, "You are the light of the world. Don't hide the light that God has given you." It's the first time I remember thinking, I want to be that light. I want to shine for Christ. This is our call. Jesus goes on to say, "Don't put a basket over it, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all of those who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So we know that we are called to be able to show people who are in darkness the way to the light. And if I can, just get a little bit practical about us sharing our faith now. Because for most of us, some here have the gift of evangelism. And you sharing your faith just happens. Because it's a gift. God's just moving. I know people that have the gift of evangelism. Do you guys know who Raul Reese is? He's a pastor of a Calvary chapel. And back in the 80s, we did something called the Past, Present, and Future Conference. We did one about, 10 years ago or so now, that Randy Travis came to and did. And Joel Rosenberg was there. But this was one way, way back. And we had somebody does the past, they talk about evolution. Somebody does the present, they talk about living for Christ today. And somebody does the future, and they talk about prophecy. A past, present, and future conference. So Raul Reese had the present. And you're supposed to give people a chance to give their lives to Christ. It's the evangelical night. It's the night that you want to see people come forward for Christ. So Raul gets up and starts to speak, and I'm not going to do his accent. I can do it, but I'm not going to do it. And he says to Christians, he starts talking to Christians, he goes, "You know what? You guys are stagnant in your faith, and stagnant water stinks, and you guys are a bunch of stinking, stagnant Christians." Now, I'm sitting listening to this, and I'm thinking, I don't know that that's the best way to win people to Christ, to chew out the church, and then to ask people who are there, "Would you like to join this group of stinking Christians? Would you like to become one of these stinking Christians as well?" Well, then he gave the altar call, and back then we did this in the music hall, and it was about half full. There were 800 or 900 people who were there, which was a good turnout for us back in the 80s, and 200 people came forward and gave their lives to Christ. And I remember thinking, maybe I should start really insulting people when I teach. Maybe that's what I'm missing. If I start insulting people, then that isn't what I thought. I literally thought that man has the gift of evangelism. He could literally get up and talk about anything and then say, "Would you like to give your life to Jesus?" And people would come down and get saved. I also know friends like that. We have a pastor that was here on our staff for many years, Pete LaJoy. And you guys know Pete, right? A lot of you guys know Pete. Pete has the gift of evangelism. And if you know him, you know that. We went to Israel together because we were wanting the high school team to begin to go to Israel and work in Israel, bringing the gospel into the streets of Cork, Ireland. So we went there to go kind of check it out first, me and him. And we were in line, the cafeteria line, and we're getting our food. And I'm first, and I'm going down the line. I'm buying mashed potatoes, I'm corn, I want meatloaf, can I have some extra gravy? So I get down to the cashier, and I'm going to pay for both of us. So I look back, and he's still in line at the potato lady. And she's crying. It hasn't been 30 seconds. How do you say something significantly enough to make someone cry in 30 seconds who's giving you mashed potatoes? If you told me I'll give you $1 million if you can make the mashed potato lady cry, I would not be able to do it. In fact, I could do it, but here's how I would do it. Listen, you see that guy over there? He's going to give me $1 million if I make you cry. I'll give you 500,000 of it if you cry right now. That's the only way that I would be able to get the mashed potato lady to cry. But that some of you have that kind of gift. You're good at it. You just share the gospel. And then there's the rest of us. And we, you know, we're awkward. I want to tell you about Jesus. You could be born again if you, you know, invite him into your life. And if I can, just get a little bit practical with you. You want to be aware that you are the light of the world. We know some people are gifted in evangelism. In practicality, I want you to know that you're not alone. It's not you just doing this. You're not rolling up your sleeves and doing it. Jesus told the disciples in Acts 1:8, wait in Jerusalem until you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They were already saved, but they would have the Holy Spirit come upon them, and you will have power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So God empowered them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit that would be given, that would speak of him. So we have the Holy Spirit that empowers us, that when a door opens up, we're able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. I also think that a lot of books that are written on evangelism are not very helpful. I have not read every book on evangelism, so I'm certainly not critical of all of them. But I believe many of them are not. The ones that say, look people in the eye, put your hand on their shoulder, and tell them Jesus loves them. We want to be led by the Spirit. What wins one person to Christ might not win another person to Christ. And so we want to be led by the Spirit. I also think a genuineness on your part, really caring about what they believe and say. I found that I can bring up a conversation about what they believe in God. Now, I might have a little bit of an advantage because they know I'm a pastor. And I may be able to say something like, if they ask, what is the church like? My response to our church for someone who I don't know anything about them or their faith or what they believe. I will tell them, we are a non-denominational evangelical church. We are Billy Graham-ish. That's what I tell them. So that at least they know at some point I'm going to ask them, have you given your life to Christ? At some point, they're going to go, oh, he's kind of Billy Graham-ish. Well, I will ask them, what do you believe about God? I want to genuinely know. And I'm not asking as a setup. I'm not asking someone, what do you believe about God, so that I can kind of load up and fire away what I believe about God. I sure hope it gets there. But I genuinely want to know what they believe, and I will ask them questions about what they believe. If it's Hinduism, or if they just believe that everybody's God, or if they believe that they serve God by being in a hot tub and looking up at the stars, I genuinely want to know what they believe. And I'll tell you, if you are not really interested, people will be able to identify that. When someone asks you a question and you start to talk to them and they're not really interested, you know right away, don't you? And what I'm saying is that you be genuine with them, really connect with them, and develop a real friendship. There was a book called Friendship Evangelism a while back, and the book I think was great, except that it said that if they don't come to Christ in a reasonable amount of time, you only can have limited friendships in your life because you only have so many resources, and so you're going to need to move on to someone else. And I kind of disagree. Don't kind of. I disagree with that. I don't want to manipulate people, ever. I don't want to become friends with someone just so that I can manipulate them to come to Christ. I want them to come to Christ, but I want them to come to Christ genuinely, not being manipulated to it. So I have friends that are in the world that don't know Jesus, that I've witnessed to, and they have rejected Christ, and they're still friends. I have friends that I've developed that relationship with, and they live in other states, and they still text me. So I have those relationships, and I will not cut off those relationships, because who knows that they might not get saved. And I don't want to be that person that's playing a game with people. I want to genuinely know what they believe. And if you're genuinely interested in them, then they will be genuinely interested in you. You will be able to share that you have given your life to Christ, you were transformed by him, what the Bible says about faith. It's just a way for us to be able to shine as a light before men in such a way that they see our good works and they glorify God. Now he goes on talking about us as light and how this works in verse 17. He says, "For nothing is secret that will be revealed, and nothing is hidden that will not come to light." Now he's talking about us as lights to this world, and then that we should not be hiding things. In other words, we should be genuine in our faith. The Bible tells us, Jesus told a parable, and we'll get to it, where an enemy comes along and sows tares with the wheat, so that the church has those who are genuine Christians and those who are not. My question is to you, do you know whether you are a genuine Christian or not? If you're playing games and you're not really serious about serving and following God, everything will come to light one day. You may be really good at acting like a Christian, walking like a Christian, talking like a Christian right now, but sooner or later, everything that is secret will be revealed and we will know that you're not serious. I would say, and this is one of the closing points, as long as I've gone already, I'm not sure I'm going to get to my closing points. I would say, if you are kind of playing a game, you're not really serious, you're not following God 100%, you're just kind of here, then I would say stop it. There's two ways you can stop it. Number one, you could become serious. Preferable way. You could say, you know what, I really want to know what living for Jesus is really genuinely about. Remember, Jesus said, some are going to come to me and they're going to say, I cast out demons in your name and we did miracles in your name. And he's going to say to them, away from me, I never knew you. So you could actually do works for God, believe that you are saved and not genuinely be saved. So you want to make sure that you really and honestly know him. If you're not going to really and honestly know him, then I would say stop the game. Don't pretend. That's hypocrisy, and there's nothing that we hate worse than hypocrisy. Nothing that people in the world hate worse about the church than hypocrisy. And some say, well, then you're telling people to leave the church? Maybe. Come back when you're serious. Come back when you're ready to really begin to live for him. All you're doing is learning about things now that if you never come to him, you'll be responsible for the things that you are learning from his word. And so then he says in verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. Literally, be careful how you hear. That is, hey, it doesn't say selectively choose what you're going to hear, but be careful how you hear. Consider the source of what you're hearing. Know whether or not it is true. Have some discernment in your life. Don't just receive what someone says because they say it. We're going to get why in a moment. But just because someone says, I'm a leader, I'm a pastor, I'm going to give you a Bible study, doesn't mean they're bringing you the truth. And when someone says, I'm going to give you a little clue here. When someone says, don't touch God's anointed, when you question what they're teaching, then they're probably a false teacher. Because a genuine teacher doesn't care if people test what they say. You are not touching God's anointed by questioning their teaching. Saying that this person is teaching something that is unbiblical, if I teach something that is wrong and you point out, Robert, I went to Robert's study the other night, he taught something that isn't right, you are not touching God's anointed. Now, if you meet me out back and beat me up, you've just touched God's anointed. If you are slandering me, you are touching God's anointed. If you're telling lies about me, you're touching God's anointed. But they will use it because they don't want to be questioned. And so you've got to be careful how you hear. Jesus said, when the disciples said, when will these things be and what will be the sign of their coming? He was talking about the end of the world. Jesus said, be careful that no one deceives you. You have the responsibility to make sure you're not deceived. Sometimes you hear from people and they quote scriptures and they're a good teacher. They give a good presentation and you're moved by them. And then when you find out that they teach false teachings, you defend them. And I have just a couple questions with that. Number one, where does your loyalty lie? Does it lie in the God of the Word of God? Does it lie with God who brings us all truth? Or does it lie in a person that you were ministered to by? It's okay to be ministered to by someone, but your loyalty shouldn't stick with that person if they're not genuine and true. We'll get to another parable that talks about more of that here in just a moment. So it says, therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he who does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken away. And here he's talking again about that light and being a genuine light. If you have really committed your life to Christ, you're going to even receive more. But if you haven't really, and you're just playing a game, even what you have is going to be taken away from you. And you say, well, that doesn't sound fair. Oh, it's fair. God is treating everyone correctly. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to be someone who doesn't really know him. You can genuinely know him and know that you will gain more. Or you can say, I kind of like playing a game. I kind of like pulling the wool over people's eyes. I don't really want to live wholeheartedly for him. And then even what you have will be taken away from you. So now I want to go to the two parables. That's the end of the parable that we find in Luke. I want to go to the two parables that are in Mark. And the reason that I'm going to these is because in the parallel passages, after Jesus tells the parable of the sowers, he gives three parables that speak to us. Luke only records one of them. I want to look at all three of them. They're short parables. It won't take us long to go through them, in case you're concerned. So in Mark chapter 4, verse 26, we're told the parable of the growing seed. And remember, we have learned the keys of parables now with the first one, and so we want to apply them as we go through here. It says, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Well, we already learned that in the parable he told of the sower. So that you and I, as we're shining as lights, this comes right after the same one we learned in Luke. You're a light shining, don't put a basket over it, don't hide it under a bed, but now go out and scatter seed. And then he says this, and he should sleep. So this guy who scatters the ground, and he should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. The earth yields its crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. And when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in his sickle, and because the harvest has come. So he makes it sound really simple. You know, you're a farmer. Any of you guys have farming background here? You can raise your hand. All right. Anybody else? All right. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? I was born in Clinton, Iowa. I never worked a farm, but I went on vacation on farms. All right. I'm just looking. All right. So let me ask you a question. Those of you who raised your hand. Is farming easy work? Do you go out and sow seed and then go to bed and wake up and be like, hey, a harvest, let me put the sickle in? No. So this is a parable of contrast, not a parable of comparison. He's saying this is different. A parable of contrast is when the Bible says Jesus taught people that they ought to not stop praying. And a man had visitors, didn't have any bread, went to his neighbor, knocked on the door. The neighbor said, go away, I'm in bed. He kept knocking at the door. The neighbor said, go away. He kept knocking at the door. Finally, the guy threw the bread out the window at him. Get out of here. And then he says, so your Father in heaven will give to you if you keep asking. And you go, well, what does that mean? That we annoy God? We can be like the squeaky wheel. Please, God. Please, God. Please, God. Please, God. Please, God. You have any kids that do that? Please, God, please, God, please, God, please, God, please, God, please, please, please. And God's like, finally, yes. No, it's a parable of contrast. If an annoyed neighbor will finally give to somebody because they keep knocking when they're supposed to be sleeping, how much more will your heavenly Father, who wants to give to you already, give to you when you keep asking? That's the idea. And so this is a parable of contrast. Farming is hard work. But not in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, we sow seeds. One man sows, another man waters, and what does the Bible say next? And God adds the increase. We don't have to go out there and roll up our sleeves. It's just been such tough work. I've spent all my life just preaching the gospel, seeing people get saved. It's been such hard work. It's such hard work. Well, it's not. Because we're guaranteed success. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and the church's job is to sow seeds. And people, it falls on hearts, and some are good and some aren't. And people come into the kingdom of God, and that's the idea. You say, well, I don't know what to do. If I sow seeds, I don't know how to follow through. You don't have to know how to follow through. God knows who are his. And as you share Christ, as you shine as a light, then God does the work, and he does it effectively. And then we come to the final parable, and that's in verse 30. And this is the parable of the mustard seed. And this one's interesting, too. It says, then he said to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. So we who are in the church today are part of the kingdom of God. One day the kingdom of God will be the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. We who are in the kingdom of God will one day be in the kingdom of heaven, but right now we are part of the kingdom of God. To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth, but when it is sown, it grows and becomes larger than all the herbs and shoots out large branches, so the birds of the air may nest in its shade. Now, that makes sense. We have a small little bit of faith. We've learned that if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and into the sea, and that you don't need a great deal of faith to follow after God. You just need a little bit. I use the analogy of a man that's grown up in the third world, never seen an elevator, and a New Yorker that lives in elevators. And the guy from the third world is told, go into that box, press the button with this number, it'll take you to the right floor. He's hesitant to do it, but he does it, and it takes him to that floor. The guy that lives in New York is overly confident it's going to work. In fact, if it doesn't work, he's going to be like, what's going on? So it's just a little bit of faith. All you need is enough to do it. All you need is enough to go forward. You don't need a lot of faith. But here's the criticism of this parable, that the mustard seed is not the smallest seed. An orchid seed is smaller, a celery seed is smaller, and a mustard plant is not the largest of the herbs. And so Jesus uses this exaggeration. And so people will, non-believers, atheists will say, see, Jesus didn't know what he's talking about. If he was God, he would have known that there are smaller seeds and it wasn't the largest plant. Now he's talking to people in a certain area, in a certain culture, and the argument has been made that out of the seeds that they planted, the mustard seed was the smallest seed, and that he was trying to talk about a plant that becomes abnormally large. By the way, when mustard plants bloom, they are absolutely gorgeous. Whole fields will turn yellow. I liken it to when the Palo Verde trees really take off, a year where they really take off. Every year they bloom, but every once in a while there's a year where every Palo Verde tree blooms at the same time, and it's like absolutely amazing, unless you have one in your backyard and it trashes up your backyard. But looking at them while you're dry, that's the mustard plant. But the idea is, and he says here at the end, so the birds may come and nest under their shade. Now, in the Bible, birds are not always evil, right? The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. That's a bird. That's not evil. Noah lets out these birds out of the ark. That's not evil. But in the parables, and as far as I know, I'm right. If I'm wrong, let me know. You guys go through your mind right now. Parables. Let me think. I can't think of a parable where a bird doesn't represent something evil. Some believe that these birds represent the Gentiles, that the mustard tree is the Jewish nation, and that Gentiles come in and receive the Messiah, and they get the blessings of the mustard tree. I think that this is the enemy that comes into the church, the tares, the leaders that are here to fleece the flock instead of really care and feed for the flock. We know that false teachers and false Christs would arise, and there are a lot of them. The Bible says, in the last days, men will give heed to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. And there are all kinds of doctrines of demons that are being taught today. God wants you rich. God never wants you sick. Those are doctrines of demons. There are a lot more of them that are being taught. And we need to be careful, because the church has become abnormally large. That's the idea. And the birds have come in to the wings. If they were part of the church, they would be branches. We are branches who have made a genuine commitment to him, but there are those that have come in to deceive. There are birds that have come to steal the seed away, and we have the responsibility to make sure we're not deceived, right? We're back to that again, where Jesus said, take heed. When's the end of the world going to be? What's it going to be like? What are these things going to be like? And Jesus says, take heed that you're not deceived. You have the responsibility to make sure that you are not deceived. And so now we get a couple of responses to these parables. Those are those three parables. It speaks of our responsibility of being part of the church, spreading the seed, shining as lights. And so then in verse 33, we're told, and with such parables, this is still Mark, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained these things to his disciples. So this is by design, so that people that aren't really seeking are not going to be able to understand it. You got to really dive in. This tells us you can't casually seek after Jesus. And then back in Luke 8, we have a response to these parables by his family. And his family, interestingly enough, grew up with Jesus. Mary herself had an angel appear to her, knew that it was a supernatural, that Jesus was born to her as a virgin, knew these things. But as Jesus began his ministry, it was different enough that the Bible tells us that Mary and the brothers of Jesus thought he was crazy. They thought he was beside himself, which is a biblical way of saying he's standing beside himself. He's out there. He's gone. He's lost his mind. Whatever it was that they thought Jesus was going to do, he was doing differently. We can have expectations about Christianity. Sometimes we come to Christ and we have our expectations and we find out the reality is different. The reality is where we want to live. And so it says, the mother and brothers came to him. Jesus had four brothers, as we know. There's James, who became the pastor of Jerusalem, half-brother. There's Joseph. There's Judas, who wrote the book of Jude. James wrote the book of James, by the way. And we have Simon, was also mentioned as well. And then we have sisters as well, all right? So in other words, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a normal husband and wife relationship and had kids. Now, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? I wonder if Mary ever said to James, can't you be more like your brother? Can you be more like your older brother? But now he's out here and he's telling parables and people can't understand him. They're like, oh, I don't understand what's going on. Like, what is he talking about? This mustard, plant. And so it says that they could not approach because of the crowd, and was told to him who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Now that tells us something significant. We would expect, like, if our mom or brothers showed up outside, we would say, come on in. But Jesus wanted us to know that when we enter into a relationship with him, it is a significant relationship. It is like being a mother. It is like being a brother to him. That's the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's not a nominal relationship. It's not like, okay, I'm part of the church, here we are. It's we just have this deep, profound relationship with him. No wonder we are to shine as lights. No wonder we're to scatter the seed, because of this relationship that we have with him. So again, just a couple of things. Number one, if you are not genuine in your faith, if you are not sincere in serving Jesus, then it's time to stop that. Right? This is my point of application I already talked about earlier, right? There's two ways that can happen. Number one is you could become genuine and sincere. You could say to him today, Lord, I really want to follow you. I'm done. I'm not going to pretend anymore, because it's all going to be in the open anyway. You could only fool for so long. The other way that you could handle it is you could be honest and sincere that you're not really following him. Now, that's the less preferable way for me, but it's more preferable than pretending. Just to be honest. Be honest about who you are, and you're not going to be getting all this information you're going to be judged by one day, but you're just being honest. And maybe that'll bring you back to the place where you have a genuine relationship with Christ, because you're not going to fake it till you make it. You're faking it, and that's not a good thing. You got to deal with it in order to really give your life to Christ. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we have this opportunity to be able to seek your word. We pray now that you would help us to be able to shine as lights effectively. Thank you for the work that you are doing in each one of us. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.